In 1903, a long border dispute between the people of the country of Argentina and the people in the country of Chile finally came to a peaceful end. A year later, in 1904, there was a statue erected. It is called Christ the Redeemer of the Andes. It sits at 12,000 feet in the air, about 1,000 feet, a little more than that, obviously. It's about 1,000 feet taller than the top of Mount Hood. It is at the apex, the what do you call that when you go over a hill? A summit. It's at the summit of the old road between Argentina and Chile. There's a plaque that memorializes what that particular statue is all about, and the plaque reads this way: "Sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Argentines and Chileans break the peace sworn at the foot of Christ the Redeemer." In 2004, 10 years ago, at the centenary of this particular statue being unveiled, the leaders of those two countries met at the summit. And there they reaffirmed their friendship and their commitment to peace between the two countries. Now that's commendable. That's honorable. But military alliances and peace treaties do not bring permanent peace. A gentleman by the name of Don McLean quipped, "Washington has a large assortment of peace monuments. We build one after every war." We have a hard time building lasting peace among sinful people. A number of years ago, there was a group of academics and historians that got together and compared notes and put all the necessary data together, and they found that over the course of 5,600 years of human history, the world has known 292 years of peace. There have been well over 14,000 wars, great and small, in which nearly 3.75 billion people have lost their lives at an untold number of properties destroyed. And that's what armies do. They kill people and they destroy things. We don't know much about peace as human beings. But when we turn into the Scriptures, we find a great deal about peace. I put these in your notes so you don't have to turn back and forth quickly, but let me read you a few passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 55, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Isaiah 66, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river." These are the days of Messiah. Ezekiel comments or reveals by way of prophecy, I will make a covenant of peace with them, says the Lord, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. We turn into the New Testament and we find very similar things. Prophesied, of course, to us from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, that the Messiah will be the Prince of Peace. And this is what the angels said at the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. There is a promise of inescapable, unimaginable, really good peace that's going to last for all of eternity. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and look at chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and find verse 34. In light of the expectation that we find in the Old Testament, even prophesied of Messiah himself, this particular verse is jarring. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, this was difficult for the Jews in Jesus' day to hear him say these kinds of things, because in their mind, what they longed for, dreamed about, read in the Old Testament scriptures, they understood that there was coming a time, the time of Messiah, when there would be peace on earth. And they envisioned in their minds that it would be with the coming of Messiah that the oppression of Rome would be removed. And there would be this golden age, the reestablishment of the Davidic Solomonic kingdom there in the land. That was their joy, their delight, their expectation, their hope. And then for Jesus to say things like this, that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. No wonder there were so few followers of Christ as he walked this earth, because they didn't understand. The text this morning before us is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to cover 11 verses this morning. Woohoo! We're going to finish Luke chapter 13. Before I do, let me give you my sermon in a sentence. Here it is in 10 words. Jesus brings peace, comma, but only as he reigns as king. Jesus brings peace, comma, but only as he reigns as king. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49, is a parallel passage to that reference in Matthew chapter 10 I read just moments ago. This is an extended version, obviously, and includes a great deal more. Follow along with me as I read. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be hot today,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. The passage I just read seems to logically divide into two sections in my thinking. First, speaking of the division over Jesus in verses 49 to 53, and then the decision for Jesus in verses 54 to 59. Now, this is a portion of a long conversation that Jesus has, and Luke records for us that begins all the way back at the beginning of chapter 12. And this chapter, Jesus is addressing, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, he's addressing thousands of people. The Greek word tells us that these are myriads of people, which literally means tens of thousands of people. There are a lot of folks that are standing here listening to Jesus. And he is speaking to his disciples, first of all. You see there in chapter 12, verse 1. And in chapter 12, verse 22, he's also speaking to his disciples. So primarily, though there might have been a hillside where Jesus was, we're not told all the specifics here, but Jesus is addressing the people, but specifically his words focus on the disciples in the crowd. And he's talking about the nature of discipleship. We've gone over this chapter and some of these details many times. A true disciple is one who is not focused, who has abandoned man-made religion, chapter 1 or chapter 12, verse 1. He is one who has confessed Christ in the fullness of that word, chapter 12, verse 8. He is one who has submitted to the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, verse 10. He is one who has abandoned worldliness and the focus on the stuff of this world, chapter 12, verse 15. He is one who has sought after God's kingdom, chapter 12, verse 31. He is one who is ready for Christ's return. These are all a part of the description that Jesus gives. This is what genuine, authentic discipleship is all about. So now in verse 49, Jesus continuing to talk primarily to the people that are in front of him, his disciples. He does include the crowd, and very specifically does he include the crowd in verse 54. He's talking largely to his disciples still at this point at verse 49. And he says, I have come. Pause right there. That is a significant statement. That's a statement of purpose. It's a statement of intentionality. We understand from words like this why exactly Jesus came. This is not the only time that we find Jesus saying, I have come, and we expect as a result, or him to say further, we expect for him to say why he has come. Let me read just a couple of these to you. In John chapter 6, I put these again in your notes so that you can follow along. Whoops, I can find that I clipped one off. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name. John chapter 6, he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. While Jesus was examined by Pilate, Jesus testified, John chapter 18, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. So here we can put it in summation, in a summary form so far. Why am I having such a hard time with my tongue this morning? We can say this in summary form. Jesus came to proclaim truth in obedience to the Father. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12 and find verse 46 toward the end of the chapter. John 12:46. Here's another one of those statements where Jesus says, verse 46, I have come as light into the darkness so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Jesus comes into the world in obedience to the Father, speaking truth. That truth is what saves. Jesus came preaching peace. He came preaching salvation, which is only through Himself. Nevertheless, back in our text in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, I have not come, I have not come to grant peace, but rather division. And here's Jesus' point. The truth divides. It separates. It puts those who affirm it, believe it, embrace it on one side, and those who reject it, ignore it, push it away on the other side. And here in our text, Jesus reveals that there is fire that separates the two. That fire will consume those who have rejected truth, who have rejected Christ. Verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Fire is used in a metaphorical sense in the Scriptures in two ways. It's used to cleanse and to purify. It is used, secondly, to bring calamity and punishment. Here it is the latter. It is used in this latter sense of bringing calamity, chaos, and punishment. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. That fire is the truth of who He is and the truth of who we are as sinners. How I wish it were already kindled, Jesus says. What do you think He means by that? Why does Jesus wish that the fire was already kindled? Well, there's a couple of things that I think it might be, but I think the strongest thing that he might be referring to here is, well, let me back up just a little bit. We know from places like first chapter of Colossians that Jesus is the one who has created the world. And when He created the world, He said, this is good stuff. This is good. When he made Adam and Eve, He said, this is very good. He was pleased with His creation. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see that all hell broke loose, if you will. And hell entered into the world, sullied His creation tremendously. I think when Jesus says that I wish it were already kindled, He was so distraught over the effects of sin in His world that he wanted it to be remedied immediately. I want it fixed now. I am tired of sinners messing up my creation. I think there's another aspect that is closely tied to that, having to do with his love for his elect. I think Jesus was distraught here, wishing that the fire had already consumed all that is sinful and in rebellion against God because of his deep love for his redeemed ones. And he wanted them to be with him forever. But he knows that something else has to take place. Verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and I am distressed until it is accomplished. And this is what blows my mind, my friends. This fire that judges and condemns first must judge and condemn Christ. Because he is the one who bore the judgment that I deserve, that you deserve, in order that there might be that perfect exchange as he takes on my unrighteousness. I am clothed with his righteousness. And so first, he had to undergo this baptism of fire, before he would come again as the judge and punish unbelievers. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Truth divides. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now let me pause from the flow of the text here and have you look at verse 53. And I want to see how keen your observational skills are. How many people are there in verse 53? Count them. Father, son, mother, daughter, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. How many are there? Some of you said six. Jesus says five. I'm going with Jesus. All right, I'm just teasing you. I'm playing with you. Jesus says in verse 52 that there are five in this household. Okay, so what's solve the riddle. How do we get five out of six? All right, well, obviously the son is married. And his mother is also the mother-in-law, right? The point here is truth divides. I don't know. I cannot think of a family where I know that all of the extended relatives are redeemed people. You might have that. Anybody have that kind of a situation in your family? I certainly do not. The Lord has been gracious to pluck me out of a mess. We know that truth divides nations and truth divides neighbors, but truth divides families. And we know the pain that brings and the division that it causes, the us and the them kind of mentality in families. The truth divides. All right. Well, second page of your notes. Because it does divide, there are some that will seek for peace at any cost. And they are willing to give up anything. They are willing to give up their security. They are willing to give up their freedom. They are willing to give up their soul. I have a close relative, I won't identify who the person is, that will do just about anything in order that we be one big happy family. But as I have talked with this close relative on many occasions, I have tried to point out that when there is a radically different value system in our home, it will never come together. And so I've asked this person, what are you suggesting I give up in order that we be one big happy family? It will not happen unless they come under the authority of Christ. I go back to my sermon in a sentence. Jesus brings peace, but only as He reigns as King. Lasting peace only comes when we come under His authority and we submit to Him as the King. Now there's a marvelously important verse of Scripture in this discussion that we need to look at. It's over in the book of Romans, chapter 5. When I was in high school, I had been saved for a couple of years, and I'd read through the Scriptures by that point a couple times, maybe more than that. And I'd read through Romans, and I'd read this particular verse, but there was one occasion where this verse of Scripture became illuminated like it never had been before. Now, I was saved in a church where it was not the habit to preach verse by verse through a particular book of Scripture. I didn't know that that was something that you could do or that you ought to do. I didn't know that that was a good value. It wasn't part of my experience. But a friend of mine in this church, who happened to later become my my first roommate in college, was used to going to another church on Sunday evenings, where they did preach through the Scriptures verse by verse. And I remember the first time that Damon and I went to this particular church, the pastor was preaching on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And that's all he talked about, was that one verse. Now I look back on it and I say, I could preach probably a whole series of messages on that one verse. It is so packed with truth and knowledge. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Christ. Briefly, we have peace with God. There is no longer animosity. There's no longer anger. There is no longer His wrath that is directed toward these people that are the we. We have peace with God through Christ. There's only one way to experience peace with God, and that is through Christ. It's found nowhere else. No military alliance, no amount of peace treaties are going to bring us this kind of peace. We have peace with God through Christ our Lord. And this is as a result of being justified by faith. So through faith in Christ, I receive peace with God. That's lasting peace, my friends. You look over at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the we Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 1. Those who are justified, those who have peace with God, these are the ones who are no longer condemned. No longer are we afraid of God. We have the wrath of God removed far from us. Now it may surprise you that man's greatest problem is not global warming. Man's greatest problem is not Iran, it's not terrorism, it's not some antibiotic-resistant bacteria. What is man's greatest problem? No, it's not sin. Man's greatest problem is God. Because God judges sin. He punishes sin. But for every person who, through faith in Christ, is justified, every person characterized by this has peace with God. And they are no longer condemned. That is an amazing truth. Now, we as believers stand in the crosshairs of the world. We are the embodiment of peace with God, yet we live in a world where there is not peace with God among all peoples, that is. And so we, as the messengers of God's revelation, will be in the crosshairs of the world, and we will experience horrific persecution, turmoil, angst, anything but peace. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 16, where he says to his men, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We have escaped the judgment that will come upon sinful man. But we will experience persecution, trouble, and angst in this world. All right, back to our text. So Jesus is speaking these words primarily to the disciples, but the people in the crowds, the crowd, it's a very large one, they are hearing the words that Jesus is speaking. But now, specifically, in verse 54, Jesus turns to the crowd. And he gives them two words of criticism to arrest their attention and change, alter the course of their life. Two criticisms. The first in verses 54 and 50 through 56. The second, 57 to 59. The first criticism is this. They were not analyzing the spiritual times in which they lived. Look at verse 54. Jesus says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It'll be a hot day.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" I don't know about you, but very frequently, almost all the time, before I leave the house, I look outside and I look into the sky. I want to know probably like you want to know. Do I need to take a rain jacket today? And by the looks on the outside, I can analyze the weather conditions to a degree. I understand that the weather in the Holy Land is much easier to predict than it is here where we live with the gorge creating chaos in our weather patterns. I understand that when when there are rains that come to the land of Israel, there it will start in the west and it will come eastward over over the land of Israel. And in the wintertime, that's exactly where the rains come. In the summertime, the hot, dry Sirocco winds will come from the desert in the south. And evidently, the locals know if there's a strong wind coming out of the south, it likely is going to be one of those kind of Sirocco winds. Well, they were able to analyze their weather conditions, but they were not analyzing their spiritual conditions. And here's what Jesus is getting at. These people in that crowd, numbering tens of thousands of people, came day after day after day to watch Jesus because he was their rock star hero. He was the local celebrity. There was no better show in town than what Jesus was doing, because every day he was performing mighty miracles. He was passing out free lunches to everybody. And he was offering free health care without any copays. Pretty cool. So these people kept coming. And they kept coming. They heard the words of Jesus. They saw the works of Jesus that authenticated his words, verifying that he was indeed divine. But these people made no decision about who Jesus was. The only decision they made is, what am I going to wear tomorrow when I come back to see the miracles performed? They didn't make a decision for Jesus. They were simply taking in the entertainment. After all, it was free. After all, it was the coolest thing on earth. And Jesus rebukes them. He excoriates them. He criticizes them. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? I, the light of the world, am standing in your midst. The words that I speak, the truth that I bring that divides, that truth will set you free. Why are you concerned simply about what you're going to wear tomorrow and you're not concerned about the truth? My friends, the people in this crowd are with us today. And they are sitting in pews scattered around the world, even this morning, because they want to see the next so-called healing. And they come to Jesus because they want Jesus to get their kids off drugs. And they want Jesus to come and heal their financial ruin. But the only decision they're making is, what are they going to wear to the next event? We live in a dangerous place where preachers are tempted by fame and money to push aside the hard words of Scripture in order to get a crowd, in order to gain a following. And sorry for the people that actually come for the show, because they're not getting the real truth. They're getting entertainment. And Jesus arrests our attention. Why do we spend our time looking outside and figuring out what the weather's going to be like without looking into our souls and looking at who Jesus is? What do I need to do? I need to make a decision for Jesus. That's what the crowds really needed to think about. Second criticism that Jesus lays at the feet of the crowds is that they didn't consider the effect of their spiritual debt. So Jesus tells a little bit of a story here. And he says, verse 57, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Let me tell the same story Jesus told using more modern terms and titles. Okay? Let's say that you come into a financial predicament in your life. And so you make an agreement and you sign a contract with the person who is able to loan you some money. The terms of the contract specify when the bill is due. Well, as time progresses, all of the hard work you have done, laboring to put aside enough money to pay off the loan, is evaporated because of some other additional unexpected financial circumstances in your life. And then the creditor knocks on your door. And he demands full payment. He's holding the contract in his hand with your signature on the bottom. What happens in that scenario if you decide to do nothing? What happens if you keep your mouth shut and you do nothing? I'll tell you what happens. This is what Jesus says. Well, you're going to be taken before the hearings officer. And the hearings officer is going to see this piece of paperwork that your creditor has filed against you. And he's going to take a look at the contract to see, is there a legitimate case here? He's going to say, oh yes, definitely. And he's going to pass that paperwork on to the judge. The judge is going to review this, is going to look at all of the particulars and all of the details in that contract. He is going to call you to an account to say, is this indeed the agreement that you made? Is this indeed your signature? He will verify that to be true. And then he will pass that paperwork on and your body in handcuffs to the officer, the prison warden, if you will, who will put you in debtor's prison. Now, again, this is in Jesus' day. We just kind of blow off debt like this, don't we? But in Jesus' day, they took this very, very seriously, and they put a person like this in debtor's prison. So now they were incarcerated and unable to work. So how is it, well, this is before eBay, how is it that you can make a buck while not being able to work and you're sitting still and you don't even have an internet? Most people in debtor's prison died there because they could not Unless they were able to beg or borrow from another relative, they had no ability to create money to pay off a debt. So Jesus says, how crazy is that to not do anything? You have a creditor comes to your door and demands payment. What are you going to do? You are going to do anything you can do in order to renegotiate the loan. You're going to pay them what little you might have in savings. You are going to give this and you're going to give that and you're going to give something else. You're going to give him your nice guitar. You're going to do anything you can, give him whatever he wants to assuage him and persuade him not to give the paperwork to the hearings officer. Who will give it to the judge? Who will give it to the warden of the prison, etc.? You will do anything you can to deal with your indebtedness, right? Jesus says, any thinking, rational person would make a decision to act and deal with their financial indebtedness. But Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, you people are crazy. You are whacked. Why is it? When I, the Son of God, am standing before you, you're concerned about what you're going to wear tomorrow morning when you come back for the next show. And what you should be doing is dealing with your spiritual indebtedness. Back in Genesis chapter 5, chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 5, we understand through God's omniscient and accurate perception of mankind how He looks at us as sinners. We read this from the pen of Moses. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a mountain of debt. All of our thoughts are only evil continuously. God is going to sweep that under a rug, ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist. No, my friends, He is a holy God. He must punish sin. We can't escape. Now, Jesus is not suggesting in this little parable that He gives at the end of chapter 12, He's not suggesting that we can somehow buy our way out of punishment. Please don't force this idea of human punishment for a financial obligation. Don't push that too far. Now, I realize that that Rome teaches that you can buy down years that you or a loved one might spend in purgatory. Well, that's a false teaching. It is, as you will not find that in Scripture. Now, I understand that they teach that, but Jesus is not suggesting that we can buy down our punishment or any such thing. He's simply saying that we must deal with our spiritual indebtedness now. We must decide to deal with it today. Today is the day of salvation. We just can't keep pushing this off. We have to decide. So, we're out of time. By way of conclusion, if you have not yet put your faith and your trust in Christ, if you simply are deciding on a Sunday morning what to wear and then show up, that's not the decision, the kind of decision that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for men and women who are taking up their cross daily, because they have died to themselves and they're following hard after Him. To those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that this passage of Scripture and these words that Jesus says to the people in the crowd will press us all with a sense of urgency. He has given us, as believers, the message of reconciliation. We have been charged to proclaim that to the nations, even to our next door neighbors and our family members. I pray that this give us a sense of urgency in the matter of that proclamation. Pray with me, would you please? Father, we thank You for Your glory and Your splendor as it's revealed in Christ. We thank You for the truth of this word that You have preserved for all of these centuries to remind us of the urgency of trusting Christ, to inform us that there is peace available through Christ, but only through Christ as we submit to Him as King. Find us faithful, dear Father, to speak these words of truth to this lost and dying world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.